We're going to open the book of Romans. I'm going to be reading Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. We're going to be looking at the book of Romans in its entirety tonight. Romans chapter 1, 16 to 17 is part of God's holy and living and life-giving word. And this is what we read. Paul writing, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray for a blessing upon this message. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray as we ponder this beautiful letter, this epistle to the Romans. Lord, we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us a quick mind to understand and to grasp this beautiful message from you to our hearts tonight. For Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, we've made our way through the entire Old Testament, through the four portraits of Jesus Christ, commonly known as the Gospels. We have looked at the book of Acts, that which followed immediately after the Gospels, Christ's life through the early church. And now we come to the epistles, letters written by the apostles or the leaders of the early church to the church to help understand the will of God. And what a treasure they contain for our soul, for our life, for the life of the church. Now, the epistles are divided by author. We'll begin with the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which begins with Romans through 2 Thessalonians as he writes to the churches. Then we move to Paul's pastoral epistles, which he wrote to individuals such as Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Then we move to the book of Hebrews, which we don't know who wrote it. Well, we know the Holy Spirit wrote it, but there's been discussion of who it should be accounted to. And then we'll go to then we come to the general epistles of other authors, and then we'll close with the book of Revelation. Now, in the series through the letters, through the epistles, we're going to be looking at it a little bit differently. I think the most helpful way for us to understand it is by following the flow of thought of these letters. So we're going to do that today with Romans. We're going to look at the flow of thought, the book of Romans, as we have seen, as we took a couple of years to go through it. It's impossible to touch on every topic in the book of Romans. It's impossible even to stop at every particular part of the book of Romans. But I think it is helpful to look at the flow of thought to see kind of the overview, if you will, of the letter. So we're going to skip over individual points, but we're going to try to follow the flow so that we can understand the letters better, and it will help us to understand, if we read this on our own, where and how this letter, the flow of this letter is going. Now, today we're going to look at the epistle of Paul to the Romans, which is, I think, the most structured of all the epistles. For in this letter, Paul lays out the gospel to a church that he hadn't visited before. So he's not writing to people and issues that he dealt with earlier that have arisen after he left this church. He's actually writing to this church, to a group of people that came together as believers in Rome that he had never visited. As a matter of fact, he longed to visit them, but he had never seen them. And so I think what we have is what Paul would explain, teach, and preach when he would visit a church. He's putting it in writing, if you will. And he gives us the big picture of the gospel. He wants the church at Rome to see the whole counsel of God. And so the purpose of this book is to explain the gospel, the power of the gospel, and then to apply it, what it means to believe the gospel and how to live in response to the gospel. So let's begin with the flow of thought as we ponder his word. We'll start with the thesis. Because to understand the book of Romans, Paul's letter to the Romans, we should understand the thesis. After he expresses his desire, he writes the text that we just read. And this, I think, really is the central message from which flows the entire letter. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," that's the good news, "for it is the power of God for salvation." Not a power, or it contains the power, or it describes the power. No, Paul writes, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, "The righteous shall live by faith." Now that is a full statement. What is Paul laying out? Well, it's this glorious truth that the gospel, or the good news that the early church was preaching, reveals and imparts the transforming power of God to and in those who hear it with faith and live by its truth, for it reveals the righteousness of God. Now, when Paul writes the righteousness of God, he's not merely referring to God's righteous standard, which the law has already revealed, but what he's referring to is something that goes beyond that. It doesn't just reveal it for something to see at a distance, but when you see it in the gospel, it is transferred to us and transforming us. In other words, by faith, you have a transforming look when you look at the gospel, when you hear it, and by hearing the gospel, the righteousness of God is accredited, given, and transforming those who receive it by faith. So that the power of God then is transforming us from being enemies of God to becoming people who live in a peaceful, blessed relationship with God. In other words, the gospel is God's power because the gospel restores sinners to God in a right relationship. And that's the main point of this letter, and that's a big statement. And so Paul is going to write this out, and let me give you the quick overview. In chapters 2 and 3, Paul really paints the backdrop. Why is it necessary that we need to have this righteousness of God? He shows us the absolute necessity for every human being to receive this transforming power of God, this righteousness of God. In the second half of that third chapter, he then brings out the thesis again, but he shows the power of it. In chapters 4 to 11, he answers questions that people might have. And I think what Paul is doing here, he is collecting all the questions that he experienced as he goes to all these churches. And then finally, chapters 12 to 16, he presents the application of the gospel. So let's walk through this and begin with the backdrop, the reality of sin, and our great need for the gospel. I'll call it this: the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, because that is simply what Paul begins with in verse 18 and then following. Paul writes in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What a statement. Paul says that God is angry with humanity, that is us, because we have turned away from God to ungodliness and unrighteousness. Paul explains this in the next three verses, verses 19 of chapter 1 and following. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. We know how we ought to live. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The way that mankind should have responded to God for creating them, for giving them a world and all the blessings that we enjoy in it, should be simply this: to be grateful to God and to praise him for his power revealed in his invisible attributes, but revealed in creation. To be grateful for all the things he has given us and to praise him for the wonderful God that he is. That would have been the normal response. But what happened? Mankind refused to be thankful and began to glorify himself and to worship creation. And then God responded in wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. Now you might say, what wrath? God seems to be far from punishing mankind. As a matter of fact, if you go out on the street and say, hell is coming for everyone who doesn't believe in God, people will mock. Where is this God? Where's the power of God? We don't see his anger. Show me God and I'll believe in him. And Paul writes, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteous of men. Where is this wrath? Where is he? Where is he that we should be impressed by his wrath? Well, Paul explains that his wrath is seen in the withdrawal of his gracious influence from mankind. And he describes this in three stages, where God in his anger withdraws his blessing. First in Romans 1, 24 and 25, we read, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. In other words, mankind rejected God, and then God gave them up. He said, if you want to dishonor yourself, if you want to reject your Creator and follow after the foolishness of worshiping other things which are no God, go. Go. If you want to follow the lust of your own heart, go. Secondly, in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In other words, he let them go to pursue the sinful desires of their heart, to the dishonoring of themselves. That is the judgment of God, the wrath of God. If you see people going after the desires of their heart, and then they're caught, and they're there in public shame, and everybody can see it. You say, was there nobody to protect this person? Was there nobody that would say, don't go there? Why would you go there? God's judgment. Romans 1, 28, 31, we see the third one. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul said, if you look into this world, you'll see exactly that God has turned in wrath against mankind because they are running loose and wild in sin. and that's the judgment of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, and it's revealed in their sin, in the destruction and the self-destruction of mankind. It is uncontrolled evil. And you say, well, is God getting more angry with the world? Look at world history. We are inventors of evil more and more and more, which is a revelation that God is more and more and more angry with the world. The more sin there is in the world, the more God's wrath is revealed, because it lets it go further and further and further until we see in Revelation that God says, and now it's done, and the final destruction comes. The wrath of God that is revealed is not God striking down mankind. That's the final stage. The final judgment when mankind will be cast into hell. But the wrath of God is already revealed in letting mankind fall into sin and run into sin. God is not invisible. His letting go is very visible. And it's a judgment of God against the world, our self-destructing humanity. It's amazing if you look at how people think that pursuing the sins and running in the freedom of the sin actually is going to give them joy or gives them kind of a good feeling. But none of those sins actually satisfy. And so we live in a world more depressed, more sorrowful, more angry, more frustrated, more sad, more empty, more vain, more feeling absolutely useless than ever in history before. For the wrath of God is revealed against ungodliness. And Paul says, look at humanity and see how sin had grown wild. It's the evidence of God's anger. He has removed the barriers and let us go into our sin. And then Paul moves to the Jews from there. He said, for the Jews said, well, absolutely, amen. The world has gone crazy into sin. Those Gentiles out there, they're drunk with sin. God is judging them. He lets them go. He lets them fly off into sin. God is angry with the nations, but not with Israel. We have the law. We have the righteousness of God. You see, they're loose, but we got the safety net of the law. God loves us. And Paul says this in chapter 2, 17 to 24. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. If you yourself are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And you can hear the Jews say, amen, that's what we have. We got the truth. We're not like the world. We have the righteousness of God. We are not forsaken. We have the truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. Paul says to the Jews who have the law, you're like everyone else. You have the standard written on stone. You have it in black ink on white paper. It's right there. It's written on the walls of your doors and of your walls. But you don't follow it. You are as sinful as the world. You're not separate. You're just like the world. You just have the truth, but you don't walk accordingly to it. And Paul proclaims the obvious truth. The righteousness of God is a requirement to live not just to know, but to live. And so verse 24, Paul writes, "For it is, as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's not about knowing what is right that makes you a righteous person. It's about doing what is right. If you know that it's wrong to steal and yet you steal, then what's the use of your knowledge? Paul is saying this. The Gentiles sinned in their lack of understanding. God let them run wild. But the Jews sinned even though they had the law. They are just as wild in their lives. Which leads him to the grand conclusion on sin and the world. In Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Those who didn't have the law were dead without the law. Those who had received the law were dead under the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Everybody is condemned. Jews, Gentiles, those who know the law, those who don't know the law, all are living in sin. And the wrath of mankind is against all humanity. Some sin under the law, some without the law, but all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody can go to heaven. Nobody deserves to go to heaven. Nobody can enter heaven. But you have the law or don't have the law. It's shut. We all fall short. That's the foundation. That's the backdrop. That's the reality. And that's the reason why no human religion and no other religion except Christianity can give an answer to. Because if you're dead, there's nothing you can move. We need life. Which brings us to the second part of the flow. God has revealed a path that is not through the law, but through grace. Paul connects the good news immediately to the summary of the bad news in Romans 3, which really forms the heart of the entire letter. Listen to these words and have them memorized in your heart or written on gold on your soul. Romans 3:21-26, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. A great light came into the world." There is one solution. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. They're pointing to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins like Abraham and Moses and David. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and a justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. The door was shut until God brought a light into the world. And He said, "But I have been brought a new way of salvation, and that way of salvation is Jesus Christ and His righteousness." And if you believe in Him, whether you are Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you were dead under the law or whether you were dead without the law, makes no difference. If you believe in Jesus Christ, His righteousness is granted to you. And you can enter into heaven because He has been your propitiation. He has taken your place and your sin is washed away. You see that? Isn't that glorious? This is life, brothers and sisters. If you believe this, you know the power of God. I was dead in my sin, gone, hopeless, until I heard the gospel, the light of Jesus Christ, a new path, a righteousness to those who believe, clothe, as we said, his robes for mine, his righteousness for my righteousness. God offered Jesus Christ as the propitiation, the price, the payment, the substitute for our sins, so that we might receive his righteousness freely by faith. That's the message of Romans. But then people start asking questions. That's the rest of Romans. Well, the rest of chapters 4 to 11. So let's look at these questions. Well, what about Abraham? How was Abraham saved? You know why he starts with Abraham, right? That's the forefather of Israel. Well, if Abraham was justified by his obedience, he can boast and he can say, well, those need faith, but I did the right thing. Now, this question is much bigger than Abraham. It really questions the Old Testament believer's way to God, doesn't it? How about Abraham or David or Jacob or Isaac or any of those? If this is now revealed, how were they saved? Were they able to save themselves? Paul says, you got to read the Old Testament, brother and sister. For what does it say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. In other words, he was saved by faith. And Paul had already answered this question before. He passed over sins because he was looking at Christ. And what Paul is saying, Abraham and all those who followed and those who preceded, Enoch and Adam and everyone else, they believed God and God was able to pass over their sins because Christ would be their propitiation when he entered into time. And so Abraham, the father of Israel, was saved by faith, not by the law. So there is no difference. There is only one salvation. There's always been only one salvation. It's always been by faith, and it's always based upon the merits of Christ. Next question. Well, that sounds great, this gospel. So you mean I sin, but I don't pay for it? You mean I can't do anything to make myself good? And Jesus pays for everything? Well, then I can keep on sinning. As a matter of fact, the more I sin, the more Christ's blood washes me, and the more glory be to God. I'll just keep on sinning then. Paul, this gospel has holes in it. Can we just keep on sinning then? Paul says, by no means. Romans 6, 2 to 4. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This is not just an idea, Paul says. It's not just, okay, I'll believe, I'll tag that on and receive the forgiveness, live on my merry way. No, no, no. Believing in Christ means you come to Christ, you die with Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised with Christ. It's a whole new life. If you believe in Christ, you're dead with Christ and you're raised with Christ. And you walk in a newness of life. You're now living by grace. You're no longer running after the sins of this world that killed you. You have a new life that longs in a new way for God. You cannot just live on in your sin because you don't want to live on in your sin. You want to follow Christ if you've been truly raised with Christ. We now live by grace, a new life fueled by the Holy Spirit. So we no longer should live according to the old ways of sin. We cannot. And Paul says, count yourself dead to sin and alive to God. Well, I got a question, somebody else says. What about the law? Paul, are you saying the law was bad? Okay, Abraham was saved by faith. He didn't have the law. Are you saying the law was bad? God gave us the law. Are you against, is Christ against Moses? What's the purpose of the law? Your gospel makes no sense, Paul, because you bypassed the law. That's most of the Old Testament. All the prophets were testifying to this. What's going on? Big loophole in your gospel. Well, then he goes to Romans 7 and 8. And he answers this question in three ways, in three steps. He says the law was God's good gift. It was good because it revealed our sin. For example, it showed me that I was a covetous man. I was alive before the law came, but when the law said, "Don't you shall not covet," I realized I'm a covetous man, and by that, it awoken the sin in me, and I realized it, and the more I saw I shouldn't covet, the more I coveted, and it killed me. The law revealed my deadness. It has a great purpose. It's a wonderful gift to reveal my spiritual need for the gospel. So it's good. But secondly, although the law was good at revealing my sinfulness, it was unable to save me from sin, nor is it able to keep me from sin as a believer. Romans 7, 13 to 20. Even as a believer, if I look at the law, I'm thinking, I need to do this. But the problem is, nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. So whenever I try to do the law, my flesh stirred up again, boom, fail. Every time I do that, so the law is good to reveal sin, point me to Christ. But once I come to know Christ, I shouldn't go back to the law, because if I go back to the law, I'm trying to do it in my flesh again. And the law cannot help me with that. So I must walk in a new way, the life of the Spirit, as he reveals in Romans chapter 8. For God has done what the law could not do by sending his Son and killing sin through his Son, so that now we might walk in the righteousness of God, who walk by the Spirit. So the law pointed us to Christ, so that now we can live with him by the Spirit, because Christ has made us fellow heirs with Christ. So we live by the Spirit with our eyes not fixed upon the written law and tablets of stone, but we look upon Christ, our great Redeemer, and follow him who by the Spirit enables us to walk by the Spirit and not to think or walk according to the flesh. We are followers of Christ who walk in the way, if you remember our sermon on Acts. And so Paul says that he has granted us eternal salvation as fellow heirs with Christ, and even glorification, all by the Spirit through Christ, preordained by God, who justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies us. That is the gospel. It's amazing, right? We begin with the gospel. We're done in Romans 3. We've understood it all. And then Paul begins to unearth everything that is written in this, and you almost wonder, oh, if only he could have written a book of Romans that is 40 chapters long. How much more of the gospel could we see? Well, that's why we have other books too. And so Paul concludes with this: nothing can separate us from Christ. That's why it is a sure salvation. We are now captured in Christ. We are dead with him, and we are raised with him, where you're now united with him. And so Paul concludes that section in Romans 8, 37 to 39. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Hallelujah. Nothing can separate us. And let no preacher ever tell you, well, he's not mentioning this. Paul is making categories on every level. Death, life, things present, things to come. There isn't anything else. If what is here now and what is to come, that includes everything on the timeline. Nothing else. In other words, if we're in Christ, buried with him and raised with Christ from the dead, nothing can separate us from Christ. We are secure in him forever. Comes the last question. So what about Israel, Paul? I mean, this gospel to the Jews, the Gentiles, wonderful, wonderful, great, beautiful, got it all. But when I read my Old Testament, God makes promises to Israel. Yes, the Gentiles are there too. I've read my Old Testament carefully, but it's Israel will be saved. Israel receives all these promises. If your gospel is true, why are there so few Jews saved? It's a good question. And Paul answers this with tears in his eyes. And he says, I wish that I could be accursed for them. Don't think I don't love my fellow people. I love them with a passion. And if I could give my life for them to go eternally to hell so that they would be saved, I'd do it. Don't think I skate over the state of Israel. But God's word has not failed. And then he gives the reasons. First, a remnant of Jews is saved. God's promise to Israel is fulfilled in the remnant that is saved. And by the way, if you don't agree with this, who are you to talk back to God? That's how Paul responds to that. If you think that's not right of God to do, that he saves a remnant, he decides who is saved, he can because he is God. And then he says this, secondly, God's partial hardening of Israel is temporary until the Gentiles are brought in. Once that is complete, then all Israel will be saved. Romans 11, 25 and 26. God will keep his promise to an entire generation of Israelites who will be saved at one point, and that is how he will fulfill his promises. Now, we don't see that yet. Right now, Israel is like the nations. There's a remnant of people that are saved, but the rest live like wicked Gentiles. But Paul believed, and we've gone through this in detail, that there is a future generations of Israelites that will be saved. God will keep his promise to an entire generation of Israelites exactly as he has written in the Old Testament when they will accept the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him and be saved by the same gospel that we love. God will keep his promise. And so in God's great and wise plan, he has brought salvation to both Israel and the world through election, through predestination. And then he glorifies God with these words, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Ever. Amen. And then Paul applies it, and we don't have the time to dive in all of this, But he says, if God in his wisdom has brought you into this great plan of salvation where he has planted you in and brought you into Christ, if all of that glory that has been granted to you, given freely, righteousness, while so many are not saved, but you are saved by faith in Christ, if that is true of you, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12, 1, and then verse 2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What Paul is saying is this: if God has saved you, while so many are unsaved and while you didn't deserve to be saved, if God has saved you, if he has justified you, if he is sanctifying you, if he has promised to glorify you, while the world is in darkness and dead, then you should not be like the world, but be like him. You should give yourself as a living sacrifice upon his altar, doing his will with all your heart, soul, mind, and body. Give yourself to God in every way. For you have been given a gift that you cannot comprehend. It cannot be written in a number. It cannot be described by the poets. You've been given a gift so glorious, so enduring, so eternal, so infinite, that only God can know it. Therefore, give yourself to him and let your mind, your thinking be renewed every day, little step by step, by as you walk in your little lives through this world, you discern, is this God's will? Yes. Then I'll do it. No, I should step away and take another step. Is this God's will? Yes, I'll do it. No, I don't do that. And you walk and become more and more Christ-conformed because you're transformed by the Holy Spirit working in you. And that is acceptable. That is pleasing in his sight. That rejoices the heart of your God. And so the rest, we've been through this. Paul explains in detail how to live with each other and how to live towards the government and how to deal with people that are still coming out of Judaism and Gentiles and how they are to live together and all those kind of things. And Paul helps us, gives us kind of a head start in the renewing of our mind, how to think through all these things to help the Church of Rome get on their way. Right, I think what Paul is doing in that section, it's not because these were all issues. He's just thinking, okay, in every church I've been, there's a number of issues and they always occur. These are them. So let me just give you the basic thing and give you a head start in how to renew your mind. So how should we apply this? And we'll close with this. And like my brother this morning, I will only have one closing. And we'll close with this. The application is this. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. The central message is in the thesis, and that's the application, isn't it? I am not ashamed of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, never be ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Salvation is not just something in the future, it's the salvation now that brings you into relationship with God, because it gives you his righteousness to you so that you're right with God. But it's also a salvation over the sins in your life now through the gospel. The power of God destroys the power of those sins. You can walk by the power of the gospel. And it's also the power of the gospel because one day it will glorify you and transform you. And so Paul can say, am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And so the application is simply this: live like Abraham by faith. Live by faith. Fix your eyes upon God through Jesus Christ, trusting Him, following Him until your faith is turned to sight. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, my soul rejoices in You. And the gospel of Jesus Christ, full of power, full of glory, full of majesty. O Lord, set Christ always before our eyes, that we might know You and walk with You. O Father, Your gospel is life indeed. Help us to know it more, to see it more, to follow after You, Father. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.